We're going to be looking at Leviticus 6 and 7, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 6, because we looked at the first 7 verses last time. And then we're going to go into chapter 7 as well. All right, let's pray. Lord, we need your help today as we study your word. Lord, we are a needy people. We are fallible people tainted by sin, Lord, in our own minds. Lord, we don't understand your word. So we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand your word, that we would see how this these verses apply to us today, how this magnifies your Son, and how it can help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So last time we looked at the what's called the guilt offering, or something called the restitution offering. Those are sacrifices made for unintentionally sinning in what the Bible says are any of the holy things of the Lord. That most likely means the things that were set apart for the temple. So if you used, I gave the example, like somebody brings a spoon home or something that's used for the temple, they bring it home and they use it for common use. That would be, they didn't mean to do it, they brought it home by accident or whatever, they sinned. Or maybe they accidentally took the knife home that you killed the animal with, and they used it to cut a piece of bread with. You sinned in doing that. And even though it was unintentional, what you had to do is give back the item, and then 20%, and also the 20% of the value of it, and then also sacrifice a ram. I'm sorry, 20% of the value of the ram, and then sacrifice the ram as well. So that 20% went to the priest. And then we saw how that same principle of sacrifice and restitution was also to be practiced among people. So if you purposely defrauded someone, you stole something from them, cheated somehow, you had to give back what you stole plus 20% of its value, and then you had to sacrifice a ram again for your sin against your neighbor as well. So far in Leviticus, we've looked at 5 different types of offerings. So the first was the burnt offering. This is not good. The second one was the grain. Then the peace offering. The sin offering, and then the guilt offering. Or that's the restitution. The sin offering was specifically for the unintentional sins. Your sins of... Some of them was omission. Some of them were just like, you didn't even realize this was sin at all. And that's really the majority of the sins were unintentional. If you intentionally sinned, like if it was really bad, it was capital punishment. It was kind of like no hope. The restitution sin, those were intentional. You know, you defraud someone, you lie, you cheat, you take something of value from them. But for the most part, the sins that were to be forgiven were unintentional. So now we're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7. And all of these are mentioned again. So a little deja vu here into 2 chapters. This time it's laws specifically on how they're to be carried out. So there's a little more detail provided here with regards to how the priests were to handle this stuff. And also we see several times in the passage how the priests essentially made their living from the sacrificial system. So I want to look at verses, starting with verse 8 of chapter 6, and then all of chapter 7. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read very little of chapter 7 because it's lengthy and it's repetitive. So I just want to give you kind of an overview of what's going on so you kind of get the general idea of the passage. So let's read Leviticus 6, I'll read verses 8 through 13. This is talking about the burnt offering. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." So there's basically three things to take away from the burnt offering here. The first is you'll notice that it's to be burning all night long. In fact, it's never supposed to go out. So it's to be burning all night, and then the priest puts more wood on it in the morning. If you've ever tried to make a fire, especially outside, it's very difficult for the fire to burn all night long without having to stoke it and add stuff to it, right? I've never really camped around a fire, but if you've ever done that, and you need that fire for warmth if it's cold, you're going to have to get up and put stuff on there, right? You don't see the requirement here that the priest has to get up in the middle of the night and keep it going all night. It's only in the morning. So this must have been a very large fire for it to be able to continue through the night. It might not be roaring all night, but it's going to be going all night. So it's probably lots of animals. You know, you're talking, you mentioned in the Exodus, 2 million people here. So, and this is when this was written. So they probably had lots of animals, lots of wood, like probably a gigantic fire. The fat from the animals also would be burning, you know, kind of like oil. So that would help fuel it. So you probably had a massive pile of animals and wood. That's the picture, at least I get from this. It was going to be burning all night long. So the altar was to be perpetually burning. And I think it's most likely to be this permanent, you know, constantly burning to remind the people that God is with them. If you remember during the Exodus, God was with the people in a cloud by day and what by night?
Pillar of fire.
A pillar of fire by night, right? That's how they knew God was with them. So fire can be a symbol of God's wrath, but it can also be a symbol of God's presence. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush, right? It was on fire, and it didn't die out. It wasn't consumed. And at the same time, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire. And the lake of fire is God's final judgment on the wicked. And through this perpetual burning, I think it can represent both God's presence and his wrath. They're not mutually exclusive. God's presence is with his people because his wrath is poured out on the animal. And so whenever the Israelite would see the fire at night, and probably in the daytime they would see more of the smoke than the fire, it's a constant reminder to them that God is with them, God's in their presence, that he provided a way to be with them in spite of their sin. He gave them the sacrificial system that allows them that fellowship with God, communion with God, even though they're sinners. So if you remember in Hebrew, the book of Leviticus is called, "And he called," right? The first verse is, "The Lord called Moses." That was God's mercy saying, you guys, this is right after, shortly after they worshiped the golden calf, right? And still yet God says, "Come to me. I'll provide a way for you to come to me through this sacrificial system." So seeing this burning altar all the time is a reminder to them that atonement and forgiveness was always available to them. And in our New Testament context, we know that Jesus is that perfect final offering. We could say he is that perfect burnt offering, even though he wasn't burned literally. But he fulfilled that. And he's the one that grants us access to the Father. And because of that sacrifice, we can have assurance too that God is always with us. So to the Old Testament Jew, the burning sacrifice was the reminder that God is with you if you're faithful to obey his law and perform the sacrifices in the way that he says to do it, then God's with you. That fire will always be there.
Mike, in the New Testament too, at Pentecost, tongues of fire sat upon the disciples' head, 120.
Right.
Which was a signal, sign of the Comforter.
The Holy Spirit,
the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all truth.
Yeah.
Because God with us now.
Yeah.
So Christ was absent from the body, the Holy Spirit
The
is
Holy
now,
Spirit's the is with present. Him. Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
So whenever, in our New Testament context, whenever we think about Jesus, we're to be reminded that he's always with us because of his sacrifice. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Isaiah 43 says, "I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you." God promises his people to be with them. So you could say that because the body of the animal is consumed in the flame, God's obedient people will not be consumed by his wrath, by his flame. So that flame represents God's faithfulness, God's presence, and his promise to be with his people. The next thing to notice about this first section here is there's this talk about the priest's garments, his clothes. One theory as to why this is commanded for the priest to wear these garments is because the pagan cultures around them, the pagan priests during that time, would often do bizarre temple rituals in the nude. They would have temple prostitutes. It was a whole, immoral thing. So God's very clear here that this is not to be anything like these surrounding pagan nations with their abominable practices. The priest was to be fully clothed, you could say very clothed, layers of clothes, and then after he gets the ashes from the altar, he's going to change into other clothes. So there's no weird naked stuff, no naked priest running around here. So he had special clothes to wear when he approached the altar. It was a very holy, set apart, sacred place. And that brings us to the other main point here, and that is the removal of the ashes. That would be like the third thing to notice about this. So naturally, you have all these burning. What happens after you burn something? You're always left with ashes. That's what's left from the sacrifice that accumulates after all the wood and the animal burns up. And that's to be taken out and dumped in a clean place outside of the camp. So after the sacrifice is complete, the remains are removed outside to a clean place. And this is kind of a foreshadowing of what happened to Jesus. Right? After he was crucified, he was brought outside the camp, outside Jerusalem, even though he was crucified outside Jerusalem, and he was buried in Joseph's tomb, right? So the sacrifice was made, Jesus died, what was left of the remains of the sacrifice, his body, was carried out to a clean place, right? He was in Joseph's of Arimathea's tomb. No one had been in that tomb before. It was clean. Another example of how Jesus was that fulfillment of the burnt offering. His body was taken out into the place and he was put there. That was what was left of the sacrifice, was brought out. So you see how if you're a first century Jew, when you're hearing about the gospel for the first time, these are the things that should be clicking in their mind. Just like the sacrifice was brought out of the camp, Jesus was brought out. So they should be thinking, the idea of Jesus dying on the cross should have been an easily accepted truth. Whereas to maybe a foreign Gentile, it might seem a little more strange, in some ways that might need more clarification. But to the first century Jew, this, hearing about this should make a lot of sense.
And Mike, verse 11, they put off his garments. They did take off his normal garments, and then they crucified him naked, and then they did put on other garments, the shroud.
Mm-hmm. In other words, the shroud of Turin.
The shroud, not of Turin, but the shroud.
Yeah.
The burial cloth.
Yeah,
burial
yeah.
Clothes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Christ was our great high priest.
Yeah.
All right, next we have the laws about the grain offering. That's in verses 14 through 23. I'll just read verses 14 through 16, though. So this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. They shall eat it. So here are the grain offering. With the grain offering, we see kind of a new element here, and that is the part that of it that goes to the priests. This is the priests come from the line of Aaron. So if you recall, the grain offering was not an offering for sin. You did not do take the flour and burn it and everything to atone for sin. This was an act of worship. It was in a sense, it was like giving food to God, like as a gift. Obviously, God doesn't eat food. He doesn't need food. As with the pagan gods, they would leave food for them, thinking they needed to eat them. We know God is not like that. But it was a sacrificial giving to him as an expression of worship. So if you worship God with a grain offering, you would take a handful of flour for God. The rest would go to the priest. So this is how the priests made their living. It was a lot simpler times back then. You could get paid in food, and that was essentially good enough. They didn't have health insurance bills and cell phones and and property tax and all that. It was just, here's some food, and you built your own house. Very simple way to live. So what was left of the grain, the flour, would go to the priest. That was basically their payment, kind of like Roman soldiers would get paid in salt. That's where the term salary comes from. Sal is salt. It was pretty common practice in ancient times to be paid in those ways. So that's how the priests essentially made their living off of this sacrificial system. The Levites, who were the priests, they were to live lives of dedication to the ministry of the temple and the works, or the tabernacle. They weren't given any land. When they went into Canaan, they didn't get any of the land and inheritance. They were not to be working fields like the rest of the people. They were dedicated to the Lord's work. So the way in which they were supported was through the sacrificial system. So they would get a percentage of the bread to eat, and at the end of chapter 6 here, we see they can also eat meat from the sin offering. They could also receive some money, some shekels of silver or whatever from the restitution. They would get 20% of the restitution that was from sinning against the holy thing. So some of them might be hoping that people sin so they get a few extra bucks. To us, it's kind of a strange way of thinking, but this is how God set this whole thing up for them. So with the grain offering, you could say that all of the flour you gave, let's say you gave a bushel of flour, whatever that means in those days. You gave a bushel of flour. A handful went to God, the rest went to the priest. But really, you gave it all to God. Some of it went on the altar, the rest went to the ministers. So part of that was burnt for God himself, the rest was to support the ministers of God, so it was all of God's work. So the Levites, the priests, even though they were essentially born into this profession, they were to live lives dedicated solely to God, the work of God, and the people were to supply their needs, and this was taken very seriously. So if you remember in the book of Nehemiah was upset because he saw the priests out there plowing fields, and they were supposed to be doing the Lord's work, and so the Lord's work got neglected, and they were out trying to survive, so he reinstated the tithe. They weren't tithing, so they had to tithe so that the priests could go back and serve in the temple. So part of the laws of the sacrificial system were set up to take care of the priests. This would ensure that the Lord's work was not neglected, and that it would continue. So the priests obviously had families to take care of. They had children and wives. It was not like Catholic priests who are forbidden to marry, which is an unbiblical thing. Even the office of priest today isn't. There's no such thing. But the priests had families, and they had to support them, so they had to make their living through ministry. And if they couldn't do that, obviously they're not going to let the family starve. They have to go provide for them. So God wanted the Levites to be dedicated to the ministry. And so in this Old Testament system, you see some similarities and some differences in our New Testament context. So you have the principle of God's people supporting ministers is something we still adhere to. It's in the New Testament. However, there is a little difference that there's less distinction today between like a pastor and a layperson than there was between a priest and a Jew, a priest and a layperson back then. You kind of see more of an Old Testament feel with like Roman Catholic Church, right? It's like the priest, you know, he's like untouchable and he's got his robes and, you know, he's not allowed to marry. He can't, you know, there's more of a drastic difference there. But pastors in the New Testament really are, me and my dad are just like you, you know. And if the Lord calls you into ministry, he calls you into ministry, you can become a pastor too, as long as you're a man.
And most Roman Catholic priests are taken care of by the congregation. They don't go out and plow the fields.
Right.
They might plant the garden.
I've never heard of that anyway. Church. Yeah. No. You don't really hear bivocational priests.
No.
In
no.
the Catholic Church, you do here. You know, I'm... Yeah. Quadrivocational, so we'll get to that in a second, but so there's less of a distinction between the New Testament and then between the Old Testament. It was like the Old Testament, you had, if you were a Levite, that's what you did. You didn't do anything else. It was actually wrong. Today, you know, there's no office of priests, and we're all priests in the New Testament. Pastors or missionaries, people who might be full-time ministry or evangelists or something like that, they're free to take other jobs. Of course, it's not ideal, but it's certainly permissible. The Apostle Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. Someone read 1 Corinthians 9, 12 and 15. Kim, you want to do it?
Sorry.
No problem. We have the Chinese music playing in the background while we wait, instead of Jeopardy music.
First Corinthians.
Yeah, 9, 12 to 15.
If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Oh, 15.
Yeah.
Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void.
Okay. So what he's talking about is, he says there's a, I've not made use of this right. What he's saying is the right is to get support from the churches to continue his work. So he's like, I didn't even use that right to collect funds from you guys. to support from the churches. He chose not to. He says, I made no use of this right. He had every right to say, you guys really need to support me. He did that because he says it would have been an obstacle to the gospel. So Paul is known for making tents on the side, right? You've heard the expression of the tent-making ministry, right? So if a minister, a missionary, pastor, whatever, needs to support himself or his family, they call it tent-making ministry. So we see how in the Old Testament, there's the principle of supporting ministers continues to this day to some degree. Paul says, don't muzzle the ox while it treads the grain. It's in Timothy, where he says, he says that's why God made that law, is for us in the New Testament. So he says, you know, picture an ox treading out grain, crushing grain. You put a muzzle on it, what does that prevent him from doing? Eating, right? He can't eat any of the grain. He's working, he gets nothing.
So weaker and weaker.
So let him eat some of the grain. Melissa was here. She would say he should be grass-fed. Don't give him any grain. But it's a special treat, perhaps, to have some grain. He says, who plants a vineyard doesn't eat of it? All right? So the idea is to, and the laborer deserves his wages. So that is to be the goal, that the ministers, missionaries, those who are serving the Lord should be supported by God's people. But there's more freedom with it today. It's not like in the Old Testament where you had to do this and you weren't allowed to do anything else. That's how serious it was. There's more of these walls built up. Now there's more of, you know, pastors, missionaries are basically like common people. That we're all, there's more freedom and flexibility with that. So that, like, Paul thought it was better for him to not do that for the sake of the gospel, probably because if he's going around these missionary journeys looking for support, financial support, people are going to say, oh, this guy's doing this for the money. You know, he's traveling all around collecting money. He probably figures, I'm not even going to do that. I'm going to show him how much I care about, you know, the truth of the gospel. I'm just going, and I'm going to support myself. So sometimes that is what needs to be done. Let's look at verses 18 of chapter 6. It says, every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations, from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. So we see how apart from how the children of Aaron, the Levites, are set apart very much. There's a distinction between the Levites and the people. Anything used for eating, if they touched it, it's a holy thing. It's set apart. It doesn't mean everything they touched went from unclean to clean. It meant that what the priests used was to be used only for themselves. It wasn't to be shared with the people. There's this real barrier between the people and the Levites, because they were just showing you the holiness of God. These people are dedicated just to for the Lord's work, and so they have these laws that whatever they touch is holy. It's to be set apart. They're set apart for the Lord's work. They didn't enjoy the same lifestyle as everybody else. They were given no inheritance in the land at all, and so they live kind of sacrificial lives and lives of faith dedicated working for God. So they were set apart. Next we see the laws for the sin offering. Verses 24 through 30. I'll read that. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy, and when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken, but if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy, but no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place, it shall be burned up with fire. So as I mentioned, this sacrifice was to be, I mentioned earlier, this sin offering was also to be used for food for the priest. So far the priests are able to eat meat and bread from the sacrifices. So they probably actually ate better than a lot of your average Israelites who didn't really eat meat that often. Probably they've probably mostly vegetables and bread. And the people would only eat meat typically, they say, when they did sacrifices. But for the priest, meat was always available. They would also get wine tithed to them as well, so they had steak and wine and bread. I mean, they can't complain. They're living pretty nice. We also see here through the laws of the sin offering is the reverence they were to have for the blood of the sacrifice. If the blood splashed on anything, you had to wash it. You didn't just leave it there to dry and get, you know, leave a stain, get crusty, and just, you know, dried out and gross. You had to do something with it. It would be neglectful if the blood of the sacrifice stained something on the clothes or something, and then you just leave it there. It's kind of like disregarding it as nothing. And then if you cooked, let's say you sacrifice a lamb, and then you're able to cook it. If you cooked it in a clay pot, you had to destroy the pot afterwards. The reason is you can't clean it good, right? It probably gets kind of gross. I mean, I've never cooked in a clay pot, but it's porous. So, and they didn't have soap really. I mean, they might have some kind of primitive soap. They didn't have soap and sponge. And all this. So you had to destroy it. If it was cooked in a bronze vessel, you know, like a pot, you had to clean it out with hot water and dump it out. So there was this reverence for the sacrifice and for the blood. So even if you were eating it, you didn't eat of this in a casual way. And I think we can understand that, appreciate that as Christians, that we're to revere the blood of Christ, right? We're joyful over his death on our behalf, but there should also be a sense of reverence to the death of Christ. Someone wants to read Hebrews 10, 28 and 29.
Despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace?
My translation says profaned the blood of the covenant. Yours, what does yours say?
Defiled.
Defiled. Okay, profaned. After that.
Despite.
It
just says half done despite.
Despite, I
think. Despite the blood of the covenant. Or profane. Yeah, it's to disregard it. So even in the New Testament, we're not to take lightly the shed blood of Christ. Because obviously, it's that blood that cleanses us from our sin. He was a sacrifice for us. He gave up his life. He shed his blood. We're not supposed to take that lightly, just as these animal sacrifices were not to be taken lightly. So you could see how all this stuff is conditioning the minds and hearts of God's people to receive the sacrifice of Christ. That, okay, if Christ is our final sacrifice, and you see how with reverence we're supposed to handle these animals, how much more should we be reverent with the blood of Christ, towards the blood of Christ, not to take that lightly. We also see this idea played out when it comes to the Lord's Supper, right, with communion. Not something to be taken lightly. Paul warns the Corinthians that some of them even died because they were taking communion in an unworthy manner. They were perhaps unrepentant sin taking communion. They should not have done that. So we're to show reverence and respect for the blood of Christ in the way that we take communion. It's a very, very physical tangible way, which we as Christians can think about the blood of Christ, is through communion and how to take that reverently. Obviously, it's not the same exact way as the Old Testament. It's not. We spilled some of the wine, the grape juice, on the table. Now, you know, whatever touches the table is unclean or clean or whatever. It's not superstitious like that. But it's just Welch's at the end of the day. But we use that as a way to help us remember the blood of Christ. So we don't believe, as we were talking a little bit downstairs, that that's the literal blood of Christ. Not, oh no, Jesus' blood spilled on the table. Now what do we do? Do we just clean that up? Because that's not, we can't just do that either. So no, it's not the literal body and blood. It's just that it reminds us of it, and there should be reverence of it. So you could see that and appreciate that through the way that the sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifices is treated with reverence and respect. Now, moving on to chapter 7, I'm only going to look at a couple verses here. So as I said, it's kind of repetitious. It's just tweaked a little bit differently according to the type of sacrifice. So look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 7. So you could go back on your own and look at this if you want. Moreover, verse 26, you shall eat no blood, whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. So once again, we see this reverence for blood. Look at Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That was also a command that God gave Noah after they got off the ark. They were allowed to eat meat, but he said, do not eat the blood. Again, this was prepared even before the Mosaic law. God was getting even Noah's mindset and his people, like, don't eat the blood. There's something sacred about blood. He says, life is in the blood. And through that blood that's shed, there's a cleansing, there's sacrifice of sin. So life's in the blood. The blood of the animal is poured out and it dies. The blood is a sacred part of the sacrifice. It's not to be eaten. Again, not take that lightly. To eat the blood, to drink the blood, or whatever, is disrespectful to the sacrifice and to God. So life is precious. Life's in the blood. That animal had to die so that you can live. And so they weren't to act like these pagans around them who, obviously, they drink blood. Pagan people still do that. Now, there's a New Testament example of this as well, of not eating, drinking blood. Acts chapter 15, 28-29 says, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. They're talking to new Gentile believers, the apostles. This is all they say. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, I could tell you with a clear conscience that you could eat blood sausage if you want to. It seems gross, but some people, if you're Scottish or something, that, or haggis, or whatever. As Christians, we can eat whatever we want, including something made with blood. The apostles told these to the new believing Gentiles. They said, don't eat blood, because they're coming out of pagan tradition, right? They'd have to break ties with their pagan ways, which often included eating blood, drinking blood, eating food sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. That all went in with pagan worship, all that stuff. They needed to abandon that altogether. So the apostles say, listen, just do this. Just basically forsake all these pagan stuff. That's the main thing we want you to understand. Forget drinking the blood and eating the meat and all that. Sacrifice to idols. Later, Paul talks about eating the food sacrificed to idols as a matter of conscience. So obviously, if it bothers your conscience, don't eat blood sausage. But aside from that, there's no command for us in the new covenant that all believers cannot eat this anymore. It was just, you had to break away from your pagan background. So they needed to abandon that altogether. So for example, if a person, and maybe you can relate to this before you were a Christian, let's say you had an obsession with music, right? To the point where that was like, that consumed you. That was your life. You become a Christian, it's too much of a temptation to you to even listen to the stuff anymore, so you throw it all out. Now, or nowadays, delete it all. There's nothing to throw out anymore. because it's too much of a temptation for you. It may not be wrong in and of itself, right? Music can be neutral. Some of it is bad. But it's too much of a temptation for me to become obsessed with this again. And it could be a hobby. It could be anything like that. So it's saying, another believer might say, look, the best thing for you to do is just forsake it all. Just get rid of it. Maybe watching TV was too much temptation for you. Get rid of your TV. Right? TV is a neutral thing. But it's kind of the same thing. These people were pagan people. All right, get rid of all the pagan stuff. Stop eating the blood. Stop sacrificing. Eating the sacrifices. There's a lot of different examples we could use here. So for the New Testament, we don't have those dietary commands like they did. There's just that one, really. Unless it goes against your conscience. Unless it does cause you to sin some way. So the Gentiles in Acts 15 were told to abstain. They had to cut ties with these pagan traditions. So the idea here in Leviticus is that there should be respect and reverence for the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Again, this should be shaping the minds and hearts of God's Old Testament people to receive the Christ whose blood was shed, and they should be more appreciative and reverent towards the blood of Christ. How much more reverent is the blood of Christ compared to a goat or a bull or a sheep? So this was the reverence for these, the shed blood of the sacrifice was to spiritually and mentally prepare them for the Messiah, for the shed blood of the Messiah. If they could understand that the blood sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice was to be something special, something holy, then when Christ comes to die, this would make a lot more sense to them. So it was ingrained in their mind. And so for us, as we look at these, the way that these priests handled these sacrifices, it should cause us to revere and be thankful for the blood of Christ. Because after sacrificing the animal, there should be a sense of thanksgiving that animal gave its life for your behalf. A little gratitude towards the animal, right? To some degree. We're not idolizing the animal. But thankful that the animal gave its life so that you can be forgiven. The blood was shed so that you could be forgiven. So we should have that sense of just thankfulness and reverence to Jesus that he shed his blood for us. And so this is what we want to accomplish through looking at the sacrificial system.
Mike, in John chapter 6, Jesus told his disciples, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in him. And many of his disciples were disgusted at that.
They left.
And they left. They
couldn't take it.
Because they interpreted it physically.
Yeah.
Right? When Jesus expressed, though, there, it is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto, they are spirit and they are life. So I guess that's why at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, here is my body, here is my blood, they knew that it was spiritual, it wasn't physical, or they'd be repulsed at drinking the blood.
Yeah.
Right? So that they would have to, they understood that it was a symbol rather than the actual blood and body of Christ.
Right. And that's also another Roman Catholic tradition, you know, that this is the literal blood.
Yes.
Yeah. But yeah, it's symbolic. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the shed blood of your Son who cleanses us from all sin. God, may we think about, meditate upon the death of Christ and have reverence and joy, Lord, at what you've done for us. Lord, as we read about how meticulous the priests had to handle the sacrifices, Lord, and the rules you set out for them, that they would be expecting the Messiah, Lord, and that they would have reverence and awe for the blood that was shed. So, Lord, may we have the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.